Turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 77. Psalm 77. And I want to read with you just two verses that are my text for today. Psalm 77. And we'll read verse 13 and then verse 19. Psalm 77 and verse 13. And the word of God says, "Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. Who is so great a God as our God?" Then verse 19. "Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known." Amen. Let's just bow together in prayer as we come to the Word of God. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank Thee that the Word of God is a revelation of God. And we confess that without Thy Word, O Lord, we would not know anything of Thee, and we would not know Thee savingly. And so we rejoice to have the Word of God open before us. But we pray, O Lord, that you will grant us help to understand, to apply it to our lives, to be impacted by it, and to be conformed to it. And we pray that the Word of God will indeed this day flourish and have its true effect in our hearts. We pray this now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Now, these verses that I've just read with you and God's precious word are part of a psalm expressing the innermost feelings and prayers of this man, Asaph. An examination of the psalm reveals that Asaph was in a state of disencouragement and being downcast. He describes himself in verse 2 as being in the day of trouble. He says there, "In the day of my trouble, I sought the Lord." And as you read through the psalm, it is very evident that he is distressed about a number of things. And in his distress, he comes to the Lord in prayer, and he really opens his heart out to God. He pours out all of his troubles and all of his feelings earnestly to God. Now, John Calvin viewed this psalm as being a common form of prayer for the church in her afflictions. And certainly that is a good description of this psalm. Asaph gets to a very low point, to a point where he is really distraught. Look in verse 7. He says, "Will the Lord cast off forever? And will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Selah." Now, I'm sure you'll agree with me that such questions coming from a man who is a believer are certainly drastic questions. He's beginning to wonder whether or not God has forsaken him, whether or not God is no longer with him. He's asking the Lord, "Are you no longer being gracious to me? Have you all of a sudden withdrawn your mercies from me?" And he's wondering, has God's promises failed concerning himself? Has God withdrawn from him? And certainly such language indicates a man who is gripped by depression, we could say, by despondency, in weakness of faith. He feels as though God, at this point in his life, has gone from him, has forsaken him in his hour of need and withdrawn the usual tokens of his favor. Now, I wonder whether or not any of us here today have ever felt so despondent. But I want you to notice that the psalmist overcomes his discouragement by changing his focus from himself to God. And I want you to think about that very carefully today. As you read through the psalm, the first part is him expressing how he feels. In that sense, it is a very self-centered attitude that is being expressed. And yet we notice a change from verse 11. He says, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. I will meditate also of all thy work and talk of thy doings. And so here the psalmist changes his focus and he begins to ponder upon God. Now there is here a great lesson that every one of us need to grasp most seriously. And it is the very same lesson which is shown to us in Psalm 73, which we read. There, the very same author, Asaph, is meditating and thinking about the prosperity of the wicked. He notices that these people seem to do very well. It seems as if everything is on their side and life is going very well for them. And yet he looks at himself, he looks at fellow believers, and he notices that they are characterized by affliction and by sufferings and by trials. And as he thinks about this, he's filled with pain. It causes grief. And then we read in verse 17, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I understood their end. Now there we see that there was a change of view here. He went into the presence of God. He began to meditate upon God. An understanding came to his mind. There was an enlightenment there. There was an understanding of what things really were like. And so as he meditated upon God, rather than himself, something happened to him. His attitude changed. His mindset became positive rather than negative. And the very same thing is found here in Psalm 77. From verse 11, he is consumed with the glory and the greatness of God. And all of a sudden, from that very moment on, the whole psalm changes in its note and its tone. Well, surely this should be significant for us. And let me put that to you today for you to meditate upon and even challenge you that perhaps this is the reason why you may well be discouraged today. Is it because you are not focused upon God? Is it because in daily life the things of the world and your own circumstances have so taken up your mind that God is not in your mind as it should? And perhaps it's possible that you are discouraged and downcast because your view of God is defective. Because you do not see and understand the greatness and the glory of God, the one who is your Savior. Is it not true that Abraham's strength of faith was because he trusted in the faithful God? Where did Abraham's strength of faith come from? Was it because he had a strong personality? Was it because his circumstances were favorable? And no, certainly they were not. It was rather that he trusted in a God who was faithful. And he understood that. And we see the very same thing in Hebrews 11. We are told there that Moses endured as seeing him who is invisible. And what trials Moses faced. And yet, he had a view of God. He had an understanding of who God was. And it had an impact upon his life. And therefore, whenever we comprehend the revelation of God as it is presented to us in the world and in his works, and most especially here in his word, we then are taken up with God and who he is. Therefore, we are strengthened and encouraged. And let me ask you that today. Are you taken up with God? Overwhelmed by who He is? In awe of His being and His perfections? Filled with wonder, love and praise, as the hymn writer says. Because you know God. Oh, what a challenge that is to us today. And here the psalmist does that. And in focusing upon God, he begins to meditate upon the ways of God. And that is what I want to consider with you this morning, the ways of God. And he focuses upon two particular things. And the first of them is found in verse 13, where the psalmist says, "Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary." In the sanctuary. The reference to the way of God, while obviously indicating his works, is essentially speaking about the character of God. The character of God. And of course this makes absolute sense. Because the works of God are in keeping with his character. What he does, what he says, displays who he is. And so we can learn of God, we can know of God by looking at his ways. And by examining his word. And we are told here, "Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary." Now the word sanctuary is important here. It means apartness, holiness, sacredness, separateness, hallowedness. It is a word that has deep meaning, and a deep richness of meaning. And it has been used by the Holy Ghost here to indicate a number of things. It indicates, firstly, that God dwells in heaven. Thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. The dwelling place of God is in the heavenly sanctuary. The place that we call heaven. You turn with me to 1 Kings 8 and the verse 30. And listen to what is said here of the Lord. 1 Kings 8. 1 Kings 8 and the verse 30 says, "And hearken thou to the supplication of thy servant and of thy people Israel, when they shall pray towards this place, and hear thou in heaven thy dwelling place, and when thou hearest, forgive." You see, men are physical beings, and they dwell upon the earth a physical body. But the Lord is pure spirit. And so he dwells in the spiritual abode of heaven. Heaven is filled with the glory of God. You think of that scene whenever Stephen was beset about by those Jews who were seeking to kill him and did in fact martyr him. And we read that he looked up into heaven and saw the glory of God. And there's where God dwells. His glory is in its full display. And the fact that God dwells in heaven tells us he's absolute spirit. And he is absolutely glorious. I emphasize that to you today because this impacts our prayer life. Do you not realize that our Savior taught this when he instructed the disciples to pray? He told them to say, "Our Father, which art in heaven." Now that is very important. Because when we're coming to God in prayer, we are approaching his throne. We are coming before him. And we are conscious of the fact that God is in heaven. He sits upon his throne there. And so we must keep in view the glory and the spiritual nature of God as we pray. God is spirit, and those that worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. You see, we are told here that thy way, O God, is in the sanctuary. God meets with his people in the sanctuary. Here in the house of God. In the place of prayer. And so when we think about God dwelling in heaven, should that not prevent us from coming to God in prayer in a careless and irreverent manner? As is so often the case, we come to God and we list our requests, and we have not stopped and taken time to think about who God is and where God dwells. My friend, if you think about where God dwells in the place of heaven, you will not pray in a reverent manner. He dwells in heaven. But not only that, this word sanctuary, it also shows to us that God is characterized by highness. By highness. It actually means apartness. And so there is this idea here given in the word of the separateness of God and men and of God and of the things of the world. Of highness. And this follows on from what we have just observed. By highness, we mean God's separateness from all things. Because he is infinitely above everything. You turn to Isaiah 55 and the verse 9. And listen to what it says here of God. And it shows to us this point of the highness of God. Isaiah 55 and the verse 9. Remember that God dwells in heaven. Listen to what it says. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. There's God, characterized by highness. His abode, his ways, his wisdom, his purposes, they all reveal to us today that God stands apart from everything. He cannot be compared to anything upon this world. And is this not so clearly presented to us? And the often references to God in the scriptures in this way, the Most High God. That is often said of God in the scriptures. Is it not also presented to us when the angel announced our Savior's birth? He was called the Son of the Highest. Hear those words today, dear believer, and realize it's speaking of your Savior, one who was marked by highness. The Son of the Highest, John the Baptist, he was called the Prophet of the Highest. You see, this name, Highest, it points to the supremacy and the sovereignty of God. That's who God is. He's marked, he's characterized by highness. But yet I pause to say here that the amazing truth for you and for me today is that you are the child of the Highest. Now if you don't believe me, you turn to Luke 6:35. Luke 6:35, and you look what it says here. Luke 6 and the verse 35. It says, but love ye your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the Highest. Now this has been spoken to the disciples. Understand what the Word of God is telling you today. You are a child of the Highest. Does that not fill your heart with wonder and praise today? Is that not tremendous? That God would take us and would elevate us to such a position in Christ. The child of the Highest. No, more so, there is one other thing I want to show you from this word. It shows to us God dwells in heaven, that God is characterized by highness. But it also shows to us that God is essentially holy. The word there, sanctuary, could actually be translated holiness. And so we could read it, thy way, O God, is in holiness. God by nature is holy. All of his divine attributes are characterized by holiness. Now, I want you to turn with me to Exodus 15 for a moment. And the verse 11, and the significance of this passage is that the word holiness here, translated holiness, it is the very same original word as is translated sanctuary in our text. Exodus 15 and the verse 11. It says, who is like unto thee, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like thee, glorious in holiness? Or it could be read, glorious in the sanctuary, fearful in praises, doing wonders. And so here then is presented to us the essential holiness of God. God is praised in heaven with the words, holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. And that reference there to the three words, holy, holy, holy. It is a way of demonstrating the absolute holiness of God. Repetition in Scripture signifies an emphasis. And there is no other word that is repeated three times in a row in Scripture apart from the holiness of God. And it's telling you this, dear believer, do not underestimate the holiness of God. And the converse is, you cannot overestimate the holiness of God. Oh, how that is so trampled upon today. The holiness of God is treated as nothing, even by believers. I trust that's not the case of you today. In your relationship with God, do you have an understanding of this? Fear of God, of his holiness, and all of his works of creation and providence and redemption. The Lord is holy. And when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are again so vividly presented this truth, are we not? He without sin. He who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. Here is our Savior, dear people. The one who became flesh and dwelt among us, and yet at the very same time was the infinitely holy God. Oh, do you not realize today that that infinitely holy God, who Isaiah says dwells in the high and holy place, it says that he dwells with him also who is of a humble and contrite spirit. And is that not amazing today, that the God who we are seeing revealed here in the Scriptures, who is of such a nature in heaven, high, holy, this God has come and dwelt in our hearts. And that is true, because that was the promise of the covenant of old. I will be their people, I will be their God, and they will be my people. And I will dwell in them, God said. Think of that today. This God would dwell in our hearts. And surely with these observations in mind, the words which follow are the text in verse 13 are certainly appropriate, because Asaph says, who is so great a God as our God? Now I wonder, is that how you feel today? And I wonder whether or not in any part in your life you have had a response like this. And I ask it because if you haven't, then you have not truly seen God as he is. And that should concern you. Because this is what happens when we see God, when we see Him in all of His divine attributes, it brings about a response in the heart of man that is filled with wonder and praise and worship. And so we see here that the ways of God are in the sanctuary, but I must move on quickly, because in verse 19, Asaph says, "Thy way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known." And so he draws our attention to here our second point, and that is that the ways of God are in the sea. Now, such a statement by the psalmist brings to our attention a number of truths that the scriptures tell us of and are to be observed in God's dealings with us. God's way is in the sea. What does that mean? Well, firstly, it shows that God's works are supernatural. God's works are supernatural. And think of this. Asaph is a Jew, and he writes these words, "Thy way is in the sea." And yes, I am speculating here, but it is very probable that as he wrote these words, he was thinking of the crossing of the Red Sea. Surely that event was in the mind of every one of God's ancient people. That tremendous event whenever God parted the waves and made a highway of deliverance through the sea. God's way is in the sea. His path of deliverance, that great event in Israel's history, was an event that was supernatural. Because the parting of the waves was not something that happened by nature. And there are critics who try to say, well, there was a natural wind that blew on the Red Sea over a day, and well, you can all explain it by science. It's utterly false. It's never happened again by natural means. And you think of Moses' words at the Red Sea. Whenever the waves were about to be parted, what did he say? "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." God's ways are in the sea. This is the way that He's going to deliver you. A way that's not by natural means. A way that is supernatural. And doesn't that tell us so much about the gospel? Because you were not saved by natural means. You were not saved by generating within your own heart good works to please God. No, it took the Lord Jesus Christ taking human flesh, a supernatural event. It took Him taking your sin upon Himself, a supernatural event, and dying upon the cross and rising again from the dead, another supernatural event. And you see, the entire gospel is marked by supernaturalness. And that is why that is so much attacked. And that's why people deny the supernatural. Because if you do that, you just get rid of the gospel entirely. And so critics come to the Bible and they just take the supernatural away. And in doing so, they destroy the faith. You be very careful with that, because there are people who will come to you and they will try to explain everything in some natural way. Oh, when the Lord walked on the water, there was just this sandbar just underneath the surface of the water. It wasn't anything supernatural. That might not seem so bad to you, but oh yes, underneath that seemingly innocent accusation is an attack upon the heart of the gospel. Because the gospel is supernatural. It took God to save you. That in itself is supernatural. You think of the scene of the crossing of the Red Sea. And it's wonderful. I wish I had time to show you this. But the Lord Himself actually went with the people through the Red Sea. We read that He was with them. He passed through the Red Sea with them. We are told that The pillar of fire came and stood between the people of Israel and the Egyptians. And as the people crossed the Red Sea, the Lord continued to stay in between. Do you realize what that means? God passed through the sea with the people of Israel. God's ways are in the sea. Here is the Lord coming with his people, comforting them, protecting them through the midst of the seas of trials and difficulties. God's works are supernatural, but then as well, God's works are supernatural, are sovereign. God's works are sovereign. You see, God controlling the sea as he did was control over natural things by his providence, and that points us to his sovereignty. The waters and the seas are figurative in Scripture of overwhelming distresses, of calamities, of trials. And yet all of these things are under the control of the Almighty. Now take a hold of that today if you are in the midst of trials. And is this not so clearly presented to us when our Lord walked upon the Sea of Galilee to reach his disciples? Because those very waves were causing severe trial for the disciples. They were rowing hard and they were getting nowhere. They were exerting great physical strength and the waves were defeating them. And what did the Lord do? He came walking on the tops of the waves. Now understand that today. The Lord was showing that he is sovereign over the waves. He's in control. The waves are under his power. And dear Christian, today, the trials that you may be going through right now are all under the control of God. He's not overcome by them. He is well able to keep you in those circumstances. Oh yes, he may not remove the trial from you, but even as the people of Israel passed through the Red Sea and the Lord was with them, here's the promise for you. The Lord is going to be with you through the trial. You take a hold of that today. God is sovereign. His works are supernatural and sovereign, but then lastly, his works are secret. We are told here that God's way is in the sea, and thy path in the great waters, and thy footsteps are not known. And when we speak of secrecy, we mean that God's works are inscrutable. What does inscrutable mean? It means you can't really analyze it. You can't truly know it. You can't explain it away by natural means. Think of that. Thy footsteps are not known. God's ways are like the deep waters, which cannot be fathomed and which cannot be traced again. You think of a ship passing through the waters. And once it's gone by, the water just goes smooth again and you wouldn't even know it was there. That's what God is like. His ways are secret. His works are inscrutable. You think of when Israel had crossed the Red Sea. What happened? The waters returned. There was no trace left of their crossing. And isn't this put to us so clearly by the Apostle Paul in Romans 11 and the verse 33? He says, "How unsearchable are thy judgments, and his ways past finding out." You can't get to the bottom of these things. Because God is infinite, eternal and unchangeable, and we are not. And you think of it today, the depths of the sea, the huge volume of the sea. Think of the Pacific Ocean. And there's in a very small way, in a very meager way, certainly, because the Pacific Ocean has an end, but God does not. The Pacific Ocean has a bottom. But you cannot plummet the depths of God. All his works are secret. And perhaps God is working in your life today and things are happening which you can't explain. You don't know why you are going through certain experiences. You can't quite yet trace where God is taking you. And perhaps you're in darkness today and you don't really know where God is going to lead you and the Lord hasn't shown you yet. But take comfort, God's ways are in the sea. Remember that He will keep you and guide you, and you rest in Him and leave this to God. Because He will guide and He will lead. So I close in. I know there's a lot here. But isn't this what happens whenever you come and you examine God in a reverent way? And I say examine in that sense. We must not come to God and view Him as some scientific experiment. But we come to God on our knees as He's presented to us in the Word. And I hope you're beginning to see that as we begin to meditate upon God, we observe so much, it's overwhelming, isn't it? This is the experiential understanding of God that Asaph had. And it gave him comfort. It put the things he was meditating on in perspective. It's the very same thing that gave the Apostle Paul confidence and assurance. He said, I know whom I have believed. Do you know that today? You're not shaken. You're not lacking assurance. You have absolute confidence in God because you know who He is. You see, that's what happens whenever we know God. And the knowledge of God is what will make us sure and steadfast and will help us to go through our trials and will help us to be certain even in the midst of persecution. And so, dear child of God, today you take these things to heart and say within your soul today, oh, that I might know Thee. Didn't our Lord say, this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. And so I trust that's how you feel today. That as we have meditated upon God, there is within your heart a great thirst for God. As the heart panteth after the waters, so my soul panteth after Thee, O God. I want to know You. I want to experience You. I want to understand more of You. And to enjoy God. That's what it's like to live the Christian life. I trust that will be our experience in the days to come.